Amen. Let us continue to worship under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis and chapter 11 this morning. Genesis chapter 11 this morning, we'll spend our time in verses 1 through 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask for your mighty work among us. Oh Lord, that you would glorify your name in accomplishing your purposes here through your word and by the power of your spirit to the praise of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you do this in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 11, we come to a story that's probably familiar to most of us, the story of the Tower of Babel. And as we situate ourselves to understand this story, we want to just go back for a moment into chapter 10 and remind ourselves that in that chapter, we had this history of the nations of the earth and how there came to be all these peoples in various places and tracing the lines of descent and the founders of various cities and various people groups. And we saw that last week in chapter 10, we had that interlude that kind of zoomed in on Nimrod. And then we looked and we saw that at the end of the chapter, we saw that there was a dispersion. Verse 32 of chapter 10 says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." And in verse 25, we saw that there was a particular time and moment when there was a dividing within the earth, in the days of Peleg. And we mentioned last time that chapter 10 goes past the beginning of chapter 11, and then we come back in chapter 11 to hear the means by which mankind was spread across the whole earth. And so that's what chapter 11 verses 1 through 9 shows us. It shows us the means by which people came to be scattered across the whole of the earth. So let's zoom into our text this morning. The setting of the text in chapter 11 tells us that at this time, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And so we can see that it is natural to see that in the progression of Genesis, right? We begin with one man and one woman, Adam, in the garden, and then we proceed down until we come to the flood. And again, things are brought back to one man, his wife, that's Noah, right, and his three sons. And then from there, in chapter 10, we see how we get all of these various cities and nations and people groups. And what Genesis chapter 11 tells us, at the time of this story, there was still one language and the same words. We do not yet have the diversity of language that we see today. There was a unity in language. And we see in chapter 11, verse 2, that people begin to migrate from the east, and they find a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. And then we find our story, beginning in verse 3. Here we begin to see something that has repeated itself in different ways, in large ways and in small ways, right down to the very personal, individual level. We see something that's repeated itself down through human history. We see humanity in rebellion against God raise itself up in great pride. Notice in verse 3, it says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Now, at first glance, we might think, well, that's not such a big deal. People say, let's make some bricks. That's fine. A little bit development of a new technology here, that's no problem. But if we consider that we're just 11 chapters in to the Bible, and if we've been paying close attention to the language of Scripture and what's happened so far in the Scriptures, we actually haven't had very many times yet in the Bible where people speak, where we have the speech of mankind narrated for us. So that in itself is a unique feature here. It's one of the few times in these early chapters where we have the speaking of mankind. But secondly, as we come to verse 3 and we begin to read and we hear these words, come, let us, if we have been reading right from Genesis 1 and we are familiar with the passage, right away it's going to ring in our ears, wait a minute, we've heard that expression just a few moments ago. Just a few pages back, when God creates the world and we have God speaking, God says, come, let us create man in our image. The last time we had this expression, it was God speaking, God determining to do something. And now when we have humanity here gathered together in this place, and they have one language, the same words, and the first thing we hear out of their mouths is to take God's words to themselves and to speak as though divine. Come, let us do such and such. And so that's our first clue that things are not good here in this passage. We have mankind taking to themselves the language of deity, the language of God Himself, as they undertake this work. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so then it says they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar, and then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Here we have humankind using the language of God Himself for what He determined to do in the creation of humanity, but determining their own purposes and their own ends. Here we have in the first instance, the clear picture of what I said has been revealed and repeated over and over again, both in societies, in groups of people, but also right down in our individual hearts and minds. This truth: fallen human beings seek their own glory. Fallen human beings seek their own glory, for they love the praise of men. That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 11. Fallen human beings seek their own glory. We had the language back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and God saying, "Come, let us make man in our image." Whose image? God's image. To display whose glory? God's glory. To bear His image, to represent Him, to point to Him, to be a priestly, kingly group who mediate Him to the world and rule and reign in His stead, accomplishing whose purposes on the earth? His purposes. And yet here we have mankind taking this language to themselves, and what do? They say, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Fallen human beings seek their own glory, for they love the praise of men. What does mankind do in this passage with this glorious unity that God gave them, right? He made them all in His image, interrelated. He made them, He brought them through the flood. They have one language by which they can communicate and cooperate. And what do? They seek their own glory. Their determination, the determination of their hearts here, is to say, "Let us do something for ourselves. Let us create for ourselves. Let us construct for ourselves." And then they explicitly say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." We want to be known. We want to be regarded. We want to be lauded. We want praise to accrue to ourselves. And so we are going to undertake this great task for that purpose. Fallen human beings seek their own glory. Here we see a clear and persistent picture of the pervasive pride of fallen humanity. Hubris raised up against God, taking the very language of God to themselves, setting for themselves their own purpose and saying, "We're going to do this for us." And this occurrence here in Genesis chapter 11, like I've said, has echoed down through the ages within nations, within people groups, and in individual human beings. Where left to ourselves in our fallenness, we want one individual to be at the center of the stage, and that's me. As a fallen human being, you and I want us to be at the center. When we undertake various actions, we do so because we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be seen as whatever it is, successful in this endeavor, accomplished here. When we take our abilities and we display them in the world as fallen human beings, we do so seeking our own glory. We want people to notice. We want people to point out what we've done, to pay attention to us. And under this umbrella of fallen human beings seeking their own glory, we see that mankind, created in the image of God, is actually capable of tremendous things. Mankind, created in the image of God, even as fallen, is capable of accomplishing great things. Of course, we see it here in our text. They got to work. They developed this new technology and forming these bricks, baking them, much easier than going and carving out stones. Here they could make bricks. They could make them of whatever size they needed, whatever shape they needed, and they could construct buildings. And here they're going to do this great task, uniting a great number of people to undertake this work of building this tower. And here we see a picture of the reality that fallen human beings created in the image of God, are capable of mighty things, are capable of great things. And that's not always a good thing. That's clear from this passage. We see that this undertaking, this endeavor is not pleasing to God. It's not honoring to God. It's undertaken in order to exalt man. But as we notice that, we need to make a note here that it's not the capacity for ingenuity or productivity, nor the accomplishment of great and mighty deeds that is the problem in this text. After all, if we consider Noah's life work, construction of a massive ark, right, so big that it could fit his own family plus all of the animals, the work of filling that ark with the animals, we could hardly describe Noah's life work as less than ambitious. And if you consider the renewed command that was given to mankind after they came out of the ark, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that can hardly be considered a small task. That can hardly be considered something that is easily overlooked. No, this is a large, a great, a mighty work. And so it's not the capacity for ingenuity or productivity, nor the accomplishment of those things that's the problem. But rather, it comes down to the driving force and ultimate goals of our endeavors. It comes down to the driving force and ultimate goals of our endeavors. We are created to do a great many things. And as human beings, we do have the capacity for ingenuity, for productivity, for accomplishment. And our response to a text like Genesis 11 ought not to be, I'm not going to try to do much in my life, because I don't want to be like those humans who created Babel. In their pride, that's not the response. No, rather, we must observe the driving force and the ultimate goals of their endeavors and see how those need to be exposed in our lives, need to be repented of in our lives, and then see the appropriate driving force and goals that we ought to be having in our endeavors. So we've already seen the second half here, as we've noticed the driving force of what these individuals do in Genesis 11, we see that it is centered on themselves. They are oriented towards themselves. And the driving force and ultimate goal that they have connects two things. First of all, it connects the goal of making a name for themselves. So we noted that. They are seeking their own glory. Okay, now if you're familiar with the Bible, is that a problem? If your ultimate goal is your glory, well, whose ultimate goals does that come into direct collision with? God's. Who else has the goal, ultimately, of his own glory? God. God seeks his own glory in all things. God's highest purpose is himself. His highest goal is the magnification of his own name. God's highest goal is himself, and it cannot be otherwise. God would have to become something less than God if he took some other purpose and goal and elevated it above himself. Why? Because God is of ultimate and infinite worth and value. It is right and good for God to seek his own glory, to do things for the making of his own name above all else, because he is supreme. He is ultimately worthy. When he does that, he is doing what he ought to do. He is holding up that which is ultimately glorious, which has ultimate worth, which is ultimately supreme. And he is showing his own character. God seeks his own glory in all things and above all things. And we are never to imitate God in that pursuit for ourselves. Right? How do we imitate God in that? Well, we seek whose glory? His glory. We seek his name. We seek to magnify his worth. And here, mankind has as their purpose making a name for themselves. Not bearing the image of God in such a way that magnifies his name, not bearing in his image in such a way that points all of creation to his glory. No. In such a way that terminates on self. And so where is our capacity for ingenuity and productivity and accomplishment to be oriented? It must be oriented towards the glory of God and to his name and not to our own. Else we imitate these people in Babel. But there's a second aspect to the driving force and ultimate goals of Babel. And notice what it says in the second half of verse 4, right? They said, we want to make this tower that reaches to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And then it says, lest. So here's the purpose. We're going to do this so that we don't, what? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The intention, the driving force, the goal of their endeavors is to directly disobey the revealed will of God. Right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what do they say? We're going to do this over here. Why? So that we don't get dispersed across the whole earth. Exactly the opposite of the revealed will of God. And so for us, Not only must we ensure that the driving force and ultimate goal of our endeavors terminates upon God's glory, but it must be in conformity to the revealed will of God. How often do our desires drive in opposite directions of the revealed will of God? Our wants, they pull us in the opposite direction. And human beings in rebellion against God will fulfill those desires. They will pursue those desires. They will say, yes, I know God said this and this. I know that is what I ought to do and ought to pursue, but I would like to go this way. And like these people at Babel, they say, you know what, we're going to do this instead. Our lives ought to be driven towards the revealed will of God. And we need to evaluate our endeavors by that revealed will. Right? So we can evaluate this one here in Genesis chapter 11 according to those two pieces. Number one, what's the ultimate goal? Well, it's the ultimate goal of making a name for humanity, mankind. It's centered on human beings. It's not centered on the glory of God. So therefore, it is wrong. And then number two, it's driven by a desire not to be conformed to the reveal of will of God, but rather it's driven by a desire to reject, to disobey, to resist the revealed will of God. And so we must see our tendencies to pursue our own glory, our own honor, to make a name for ourselves. And we must turn from this pride, look to the Lord, and rather seek His glory above all else. We must conform our lives piece by piece, moment by moment, in dependence upon His Spirit to His revealed will. It's easy to evaluate much of our lives by simply looking to the Word of God and seeing, has God said we should do this? That we should not do this? And then we know if we are headed in the right direction. What this reveals to us is that at the very division of mankind between rebellion and between the pursuit of true life and glory lies pride and humility. The division of mankind in either rebellion or conformity to God's will lies in pride and humility. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to the principle that we see in Scripture so clearly and explicitly stated, that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The very heart of Christianity is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very means by which we receive that work is faith. Faith is the ultimate expression of humility. Faith looks away from our own works in, number one, despair, seeing that our works are dead, they're empty, they're guilty, they deserve condemnation. Also, seeing that they're powerless, and looks towards Christ's works that are perfect and pure and good and powerful and mighty and needed, and rests in Him rather than in self. As I was reading this passage this week, I noticed that in many ways, Babel, the undertaking of these people here, it's like an anti-Lord's Prayer. So we want to say, what's the heart and the attitude and that flows then into action that would be the opposite of what we see mankind doing here in Babel? Well, it's hard to see something that's more explicitly contrasted than what we see at the beginning of how our Lord taught us to pray. Well, number one, He says, we go address who? Our Father who is in heaven. What did humanity do here in Genesis chapter 11? Well, they addressed themselves, come, let us do such and such. Let us make a tower that exalts ourselves, that reaches high. The Lord teaches us to pray. He says, no, you come and you say, our Father who art in heaven. You address Him. You look away from yourselves. And when you say, who art in heaven, you take the opposite approach of these individuals here at Babel who thought that they could raise themselves up, they could reach up high into the heavens, they could challenge God. But what's our heart posture? When we say, who art in heaven, what are we acknowledging? We acknowledge that, number one, He is not like us. We acknowledge, number two, His power and authority. He reigns in the heavens. We acknowledge that He is supreme. Everything that is not what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. But then we see as the prayer continues, hallowed be Thy name. So not only is God acknowledged as the one who reigns in heaven, who is transcendent, who has authority, who has power, not only are we looking away from ourselves, but what are we asking? We are asking that He would exalt Himself, not that He would exalt us. To pray the Lord's Prayer by faith is to express humility and to desire that the Lord's name would be made great on the earth, not ours. But then it keeps going, right? The Lord teaches us to pray what? Your will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are they doing at Babel? Whose kingdom are they building? Let's make a city. Let's make a tower. Let's make sure we unite together. And under the Lord's Prayer, we ask, no, Your kingdom. We want to see Your kingdom come. We want to see Your will be done. To pray Your will be done is to say, I want obedience. I want obedience. I want to see it happen in all of the world, but of course in myself. There's no spirit that we see here in Genesis 11, lest we be dispersed. Let's do this to make sure we don't do what God wants us to do. No, the Lord's Prayer, we say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we want to assess our endeavors and ensure that our hearts and our lives are moving away from what Genesis 11 is moving towards, there's hardly a better place to go than to lay our pursuits, our ambitions at the feet of the Lord's Prayer. Can they be prayed within and alongside and underneath? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see, as we continue to go through this passage, number one, we see that in though humanity, even in fallenness and rebellion, can accomplish great things, we must always look at them in the light of who God is. And so it's not to diminish the greatness of what this accomplishment was. We look around us, we see what humanity does, right? Many great and wonderful things we see, but always we must see them ultimately in the light of God and what happens then. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The Lord has to come down. This is very intentional, right? We're going to build a tower all the way up to the heavens. And whatever their accomplishes are in contrast and comparison to the Lord Almighty, it's a tiny thing. He's got to come way down there. See what you got. And it's not much. But the Lord says, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So here we see that there is a kind of unity that the Lord works against. We need to keep this clear in our minds. We've talked about this before, but unity is not an ultimate good in and of itself. There is a kind of unity that the Lord works against. And we must be careful that we don't view unity as some kind of on its own ultimate good. No, when mankind is united in rebellion against God, the Lord works against them. Right? We saw that in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 33. It's the Lord who frustrates the plans of the wicked. He brings their counsel to nothing. The Lord works against this kind of unity. And so we must be careful that when we speak of unity, when we pursue unity, it is the kind of unity that God wants. It is the kind of unity that God builds up. It's the kind of unity that God desires and pursues, and not the kind He works against. In the life of the church, when there is some area of sin to deal with, or some area of false doctrine on central issues to be addressed, the kind of unity that we want is never the kind of unity that says, let's just leave those things aside, let's just get along. No, sin must be dealt with, and false teaching must be exposed, and it must be addressed, it must be refuted. So we must never have the kind of unity that God works against. It's the unity of pride, the unity of rebellion, the unity that works against His revealed will. Right? A church that's united in their determination to never practice church discipline, though the occasion arises on and on, is demonstrating the kind of unity that God opposes, that God works against. But finally, we see that God, in His sovereignty, always accomplishes His purposes. God, in His sovereignty, always accomplishes His purposes, no matter what mankind does. So we have this amazing unity of purpose in all of mankind to reject and rebel against God's revealed will, but what will that ultimately come to? It will come to nothing. Mankind can say all they want day in and day out, come, let us do this. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us pursue our desires and our purposes. But ultimately, there will always be a reckoning, and God will get His way. So what does He say? Let's confuse their speech. And when he does so, it happens. The Lord dispersed them there from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord will always and ultimately prevail. And that's the final word to us this morning, in as our pride is exposed, our desire as fallen human beings in unbelief to pursue our own name, to pursue our own ends and goals, to reject God's will. What will that come to? So if you're here this morning and you remain obstinate in your rebellion and rejection, you continue to pursue your own desires for your own ends. You continue to pursue your own name, your own glory. What happens? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us what happens. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is a glorious day for all who now, in humility, bend their knee to Jesus the Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings. To all who now turn from their sin and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, who bow down to worship Him now. That is the most glorious of days. But to all who remain in their pride and rebellion, God will get His way. God's purposes will prevail, but that day will not be a glorious day for you. No, through gritted teeth and stiff back in your rebellion, in your anger, in your pride, yet you will bow down onto your knee, and your mouth will confess the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will not be for your joy or for your glory or for your salvation. It will be for your damnation. The knee will bow unwillingly, and the tongue will confess, but it will confess in rebellion, and it will seethe with hatred, and judgment will come. So we ought to all tremble before this display of pride in Genesis chapter 11. Tremble to know that it runs through every human heart. Tremble to know that left to ourselves, that is us. But delight to know that our God is the God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This morning, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know the freedom of humility. Worship Him. Let's pray. Father, Genesis chapter 11 shows us where every single one of us go but for the grace of God. And so we pray that for every believer here this morning, we would wonder and rejoice at the grace that you've shown us. Father, that we would lament the pride that remains, that rears its ugly head in our flesh. Oh, and that we would put to death the deeds of the body, that we would run hard after Christ. Father, for those here this morning who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, who have yes to cast themselves in faith upon His finished work, we pray. Oh, that You'd bring humility even now. that you'd shatter the pride, and that you'd grant the gift of faith for the glory of your great name and for the eternal joy of your people, we ask in Jesus. Amen.